Thessalonians 1, we'll be reading verses 6 through 10. And as you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word contained in the Holy Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would bless its reading and its preaching this morning. Lord, use your word to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted, to draw those unto Christ who do not know him, and to make those more Christ-like who do. And we pray this in his holy name and to his eternal glory. Amen. Excuse me. The church at Thessalonica is a church that's suffering. Remember in verse 4, we saw last week, they are enduring afflictions and persecutions and have been for a long period of time. And there's no indication that these particular afflictions are going to lessen in the immediate future. And the question that naturally arises when godly people suffer is, where is God? That seems to be the timeless response from human beings. The timeless temptation when we endure suffering is to ask the question, where is God? And surely the Thessalonians were no different. We look around, they look around, and so often we see those who suffer from our immediate perspective seem to be the ones that deserve it the least. And you don't have to look very far to see the unrighteous doing whatever they please and seem never to be called account for it, perhaps even prosper. The Psalms are full of this observation, this human frustration. Why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous seem to profit? Paul is concerned, no doubt, that his friends at the church at Thessalonica keep their spiritual balance, that they be so careful not to question the justice of God during a period of intense suffering. And to begin with, he makes the point here that their patience and their endurance is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 5. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Your endurance of persecutions, your endurance of affliction, the fact that your faith is growing and your love is growing and abounding and your hope is something to boast about. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What else is going to keep them going? What else is going to keep you going during a time of intense suffering if it's not this firm foundation that God is just and He's sovereign and He's loving? And in His time, He's going to vindicate and He's going to make all things right. That's really Paul's point here. There's a strong dose in this passage of the teaching that's found everywhere in the Scriptures. We saw this in Numbers, and you see it all throughout the New Testament, that suffering is a given in the Christian life. It's something that we are going to experience. And I'll tell you this morning, either you have experienced it in the past, or you are experiencing it now, or you will experience it in the future. It's part of life. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, addressing this question, 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. We don't want you to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were here with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul was only with the Thessalonians 2 Sundays to 2 or 3 months at the most. And a large part of his message, besides preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, was this reminder that the Christian life is going to entail suffering, affliction, hardship. This was a large theme in Christ's message. This idea that the way of the cross is the pattern Christ said, the servant is no better than the master. Pick up your cross and follow after me. It's not always going to be easy. That's a great picture in the book of Numbers, right? The wilderness experience. We spent a year looking at that. This idea that the church marches through a fallen world, and it is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. That's the message of the Old Testament. That's the message of the Apostle Paul in Acts 14, 22. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom. You were destined for this, Paul said. There's going to be a certain amount of difficulty in the Christian life. So many passages we could look at. Look at Romans 8, just to draw out this theme. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You cannot escape this biblical teaching that suffering and glory in this lifetime are inseparable. That difficulty and afflictions and the kingdom in this lifetime are inseparable. Paul says you were destined for this. Christ says you were destined for this. The book of Numbers says you were destined for this. And we could look at almost every book of Scripture and pull out this theme. And yet when godly people suffer, the temptation is often to question the justice of God. But what are we to do? That's what Paul is concerning himself with in our passage this morning. What should Christians do when they suffer? And it's evident that it's not a direct judgment for sin. Obviously, there are times in Scripture where a direct judgment comes in the form of some type of suffering. We read this in 1 Corinthians 11 when we take the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians coming to the table in an unworthy, ungodly manner, not judging themselves. And Paul says, for this reason, many of you are sick and many of you have died. And there's all kinds of examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of divine judgment meted out immediately in response to flagrant disobedience. But Paul is concerning himself here with godly people. What should we do when we suffer? And there's no apparent reason. There's no apparent direct cause. And Paul says the first thing you should do is remember that it does not mean something has gone wrong. It does not mean that God does not love you. It does not mean that you should question your salvation and think that you have lost your faith. That's the point. That was the point of the 1 Thessalonians 3 passage. Don't think that because of these afflictions, something has gone wrong with your faith. In fact, just the opposite. Remember that this is part of the Christian experience. And in our passage this morning, verse 5, this is evidence. This is evidence that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean something has gone wrong. It's evidence that you are worthy of the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that you deserve the kingdom, but it means suffering in the Christian life can be real convincing evidence that God has called you. And you see this theme over and over. Look in the book of Hebrews, just a few chapters forward. Don't think that suffering means your Christianity isn't genuine. In fact, this is very clear in Hebrews chapter 12. It can be considered evidence that you're part of the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It's a very similar situation. Paul is writing to the Hebrews, which is a persecuted church. They're suffering, enduring hardships of various sorts. And begins quoting the Psalms to them. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, it's just the opposite. Don't think that your suffering means your faith is illegitimate. Paul says, if you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. You respect your earthly father, why not respect your heavenly father when in his sovereign love he brings down these dark providences? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's so often the end game of suffering in the Christian life. You're suffering after the manner of Christ that we may share his holiness. It's a purging. It's a perfecting. He's treating us as sons. that we have to endure discipline that we might become more holy. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yes, it's painful. But here's the promise. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So Paul says, don't look at your suffering and think that something has gone wrong. In fact, this can be convincing evidence that you're one of his children, and he knows exactly what you need. Very next book, James. You really could spend an entire day, we won't, but looking at these passages, that suffering is a given in the Christian life, but it's for our good. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God knows what his children need, and he will stop at nothing to make his children holy and perfect and complete and steadfast and lacking in nothing. That's the ground for these commandments, to thank God, to rejoice in times of suffering. That does not come natural to fallen human beings. Look at the next book, 1 Peter. This is the last one. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. Here it is again. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, suffering is part of the process of developing our faith and our love and our hope and perfecting our faith like gold that's tested in fire, so that we will be ready for an eternity with Christ. One more passage, Romans chapter 8, chapter 5. It's the same theme over and over. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He's using afflictions to develop our faith and our love and our endurance and our character and our hope, as he pours out his love into his children, as a father pours out his love into his earthly children. So Paul says, don't think that your experience means something has gone wrong. But quite the opposite. Remember that God is sovereign, and all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. No discipline is pleasant. It's painful at the time. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And so the main thrust of this passage in 2 Thessalonians, drawing on this theme, The main thrust of his argument is that Christians must learn to take the long view. That Christians must learn to take the wide angle view of various sufferings and afflictions and hardships. The temptation is to look at it very narrowly and say, why is this happening to me? And Paul says, take the long view. Does the Almighty deal justly in the treatment of those who love Him? And does He deal justly in the treatment of those who despise Him? Paul says the answer to that question is to look at the long view, and he draws our attention to the approaching conclusion of human history. That's what he's doing in this passage here. Look at the end of human history, because a day is coming when there will be no more lingering doubts. There will be no more temptations to ask, where was God when this happened? Why is this happening to me? There will be no more temptations to question God's justice or His goodness or His love, because when that day comes, Christ will be revealed with His mighty angels, and all the scoffers and all the disbelievers and all the haters are going to be silenced. And all things are going to be set right. You look at this world and it looks topsy-turvy. You look at your life sometimes and it looks topsy-turvy. We look around and you see the wicked flourishing and you see the righteous suffering, and we want to ask, why isn't God doing something? And Paul says He is doing something, and He's going to keep doing something. And when that last day comes, it's going to be set right forever and ever. And for those who are in Christ, His people, their sufferings will come to an end. And for those who are outside of Christ, they will be judged once and for all for eternity. God's justice will be made manifest to all. What's the last day going to be like? Very quickly, two observations. First of all, he says it will be a day of vindication. All accounts are going to be set right. Believers will see an end to their trials. Unbelievers will be judged. If the Christian life seems like an unending struggle, and it does, and it will, Paul says, cheer up, because Christ is coming back and He's going to fix it. And we're going to see a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be replaced with something far better. And all things are going to be made new, and all the effects of the fall are going to be corrected forever. And all sin and hate and evil is going to be done away with completely. It's so difficult to live in a world where evil is never completely subdued. That's the problem. And so the child of God aches for a home. That's what all this business is about in the New Testament, especially about us being pilgrims, aliens, strangers, wanderers, exile. This is not our home. So we ache for something better. We long for something more perfect. We long for a place where there are no thieves, murderers, molesters. We long for a place where there are no oppressors, dictatorships. We long for a place where there is no death or decay or sickness. We long for a place where there are no more funerals, where there are no more goodbyes. We long for a place where the only tears are tears of joy and happiness. We long for a place where God lives among His people and all things are made right. And that's exactly the prospect that is set before us. Picture a future that is as beautiful as Jesus Christ Himself. And ask yourself, will I be a part of that future? Will I take part in this glorious new creation that Paul is describing here? That's really the question. Will you be a part of this? What's going to happen when he arrives? Verse 10, he comes in flaming fire. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. I'm sorry, verse 8. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What's going to happen to those who do not believe? He says they do not know God. So the question is, do you know God? You can't overstate the importance of such a relationship. Jesus repeatedly said that our eternal life depends on knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God in Jesus Christ. John 17:3. Everything hangs on that. To know God is to be secure for eternity. And to be a stranger to God is to face the eternal misery, the unspeakable that's described in this passage. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Do you obey the gospel? He also says in verse 8, this vengeance will be inflicted on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to obey the gospel? We often speak of believing the gospel, as the Scriptures do, but what does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, the two ideas are one and the same. The gospel makes a demand. The gospel makes a claim. It makes a demand upon us, and it claims a response. A response is required. God calls men to repent and to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so obeying the gospel means doing just that. Everyone should ask themselves the question, have I made a positive response in obedience to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I obeyed the gospel? Have I repented of my sins? And have I turned to be saved from this awful prospect? And so just as faith and hope and good works in the midst of persecution is a convincing sign that people are in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, so the mark of those who do not know the God is evidenced by not obeying the gospel and not knowing God. What's going to happen to those who do know God? What's going to happen to those who are in Christ when this day comes? Look at verse 10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. When Christ comes, He will be glorified in His saints. That means not only is He going to affirm those who are in Him, not only is He going to honor them and vindicate them and proclaim them before His angels and all men that these are mine, but He's going to change them. He's going to glorify them. The people of God are going to light up with glory. when Jesus Christ returns. We're going to be glorified. 1 John 3:2-3 says that we will be made like Him. When we see Him, we will be made like Him. It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful prospect. And not only is He going to be glorified in His saints, look at verse 10 as well. He says He will be marveled at among all who have believed. You will not be disappointed when Jesus Christ returns. It will exceed your greatest expectations. It will exceed all you ever imagined, all you ever hoped for, all you ever dreamed of. You will be astonished and thrilled at His magnificence. And we will all stand together, and the church will stand together from the ages past. And no doubt we'll stand before Christ and we'll reflect back on the long, hard, difficult wilderness journey, and we'll say it was long, but He was worth the wait. Jesus Christ has returned, and He now makes all things new and right and good and just. There are big things at stake as that day approaches. And we're surrounded by people who have no clue of this. People who are hurtling toward a destiny that's too horrible to even contemplate. And yet every one of us has the opportunity this morning to consider this truth and to make a response to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you be a part of this? Will you be a part of this eternal kingdom of glory that He's describing here? Unless they feared that they would miss out, Paul says to them, you will be among the glorified saints, because look at the end of verse 10. Because our testimony to you was believed. That's how you know. That's how you're sure of the state of your eternal soul. Do you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the Scriptures and preached by the apostles? Paul says, you know you will be part of those glorified saints because you believed our testimony. You'll never face retribution. You will experience the blessed glory of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Those who believe in His gospel and call upon His name when that day comes. And so we pray. We pray for those who do not know Him. And we pray for that day to come quickly. This is our hope. This is our future. This is our eternal destiny for those who are in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And we pray that You would work in our hearts to apply the truth of Your gospel, that You would draw those unto You who do not know You in a saving way. And we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns with His angels in glory. And we bask in eternity with You. And we pray this in His holy name. Amen.